We're studying the life and ministry of Jesus, and we're taking at least the next year to study his life, to see what was it about, what did he do. For those of you, by the way, if you're doing birthday buddies, we forgot it this morning. We'll do it at the end of the service. Sound good? All in favor? All right, we'll do it at the end. So, I just made an executive decision. That's what they pay me for. But we're studying his life and ministry, and this morning we're into the part that you've been anticipating and excited for the entire time. I know you've been anxious for this one. We're looking at the genealogies today. All the names that you can't pronounce. That section, I know, are you excited? That section you skip over every time you read through the Gospels each year. There's some in Genesis and Deuteronomy and then in Chronicles and at the beginning of Matthew and Luke. And like, Jehoiada, I don't know that guy. I'm moving on, whoever he was, right? And well, we're going to look at it this morning with the assumption that God in his word puts everything there for a purpose. And in fact, 2 Timothy tells us, we'll see that this morning, that all of scripture is profitable and God-breathed and is useful for training in righteousness, for rebuke, for teaching, for all those things. And so if that's true, if we believe that, then there's something in the genealogies for us to learn from and to grow from. Amen? Yeah. Well, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the text together. We're going to open up the books of Matthew and Luke this morning, and I'll tell you a little bit about those guys here in a second as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, and that we can have confidence that he was like us in every respect. That he had full humanity, that he lived a life on this earth with the same limitations that we face, yet he did it without sin. He lived a life we couldn't. He's the perfect example of what you have intended for us. And not only that, but he died on the cross to save us, to redeem us, to change us so that we could even possibly begin to live that life. So I pray that in the service this morning, as I teach and as I preach, that you'd speak to me and through me, Holy Spirit, that you'd use me. I pray against the enemy that he wouldn't bore us with your word, but excite us about your love and your care for us. And that he wouldn't use it to accuse us or to lob accusation at us, but that instead he'd be bound from that. And that, Holy Spirit, you'd work freely in this place. We look forward to a good morning. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and forgiving us of all our sin. We pray all this through his strong name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, each time we get into a new gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm going to take a little bit of time just to give you an overview of who the guy is writing that gospel. So we've already introduced John. John, we mentioned, was Jesus' best friend, probably on the earth. John was one of the 12 disciples. John wrote to a unique audience compared to the other writers. And this morning, we're going to look at Matthew and Luke. Do you know anything about those guys? Well, how about Matthew? Matthew was also one of the original 12 disciples. But before that, he was a tax collector. He worked for the IRS. He was everybody's favorite guy, right? I mean, when Matthew called, you were excited because you knew he wanted money and you'd love to give him money. That's Matthew. He doesn't make a lot of appearances in Scripture either. Do you know that? He doesn't. He has a book, but he didn't make an appearance in many. Only a few, actually. And the first place we meet him is in Matthew 9:9, when Jesus calls him to be his disciple. Matthew 9, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he, Matthew, rose and followed him. This is immediately after, if you look at this in the text, this is immediately after one of the coolest stories in the New Testament, in my opinion, when there's a guy, he's a paralytic and he can't be healed, but he's got a lot of good friends, right? And they try to take him to Jesus to heal him, but there's so many people at the house, they can't get in. So they crawl up on the house, remove one of the tiles of the roof, and they lower him down in front of Jesus so that Jesus would heal him. That's the story immediately preceding this. So when it says, and as Jesus passed on from there, he's leaving after the guy's house he was at had his roof destroyed so that their buddy could get healed. So Jesus leaves from there, and he just happens to be passing along. He sees a man named Matthew sitting in his tax booth. Well, in Mark and in Luke, when this story is told, they actually refer to Matthew as Levi. That's his other name. Many believe that Matthew didn't get the name Matthew until after he followed Jesus, because after he follows Jesus, then he's referred to as Matthew. Kind of like Simon Peter. He was Simon, but then he was Peter because of Jesus. And so many believe that Jesus maybe even gave Matthew his name. Well, as a tax collector, Matthew would have worked for the Roman government. And the Roman government was hated by the Jewish people. Why? Well, because they occupied their land. And they oppressed them with taxes, and they required them to pay taxes. And Matthew would have been specifically seen by the people of his day as kind of a traitor. Because in order for him to become a tax collector, he would have actually had to pay money to the Roman government to get that title and that license to do that. Kind of like for some of you, for your professions, you have to pay licensing fees to the government in order to practice your profession. It's not unlike that in the sense that Matthew paid a fee, he got his notary stamp in the mail, and now he's a tax collector. It's a little more complicated than that, but that's the gist of it. And Matthew begins collecting taxes. Now, one of the things the Roman government did is they allowed tax collectors, the way they paid them is, listen, you collect our taxes if that's 5%, 10%, 20%, whatever that is, and then whatever else you want to collect on top of that, that's up to you, but that's yours. And we'll enforce that, and that's law, whatever you choose. And so the tax collectors would become often very wealthy because they would collect what's due to Rome, and Rome was fine with that, but then they would add on their own commission on top of that. That, you know, they just add on, and usually it was way more than what they needed just to live and to survive. And so being a tax collector was pretty lucrative. If you could come up with the money to become a tax collector, that was the way to make some cash, right? But obviously the people resented him for it because many of the tax collectors didn't just collect what they needed. They collected much, much more than that. And in fact, when you read about another tax collector Jesus meets later by the name of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to go back and restore to everybody what I stole from them. Remember that? And because Jesus changed him. Well, that's Matthew before Jesus finds him sitting in his tax booth. And curiously, Matthew would have been, Jesus was in Capernaum, which is on the edge of the Sea of Galilee when he heals the paralytic. And Matthew then probably in that town, he would have collected taxes from guys who were fishermen. He probably collected taxes from some of the guys who became disciples. Can you imagine the first meeting of the disciples? Like, Jesus goes, well, here's the team. And you got the guys who were fishermen, and Jesus calls them to come fish for men with him. And then Matthew? I didn't know we're going to have to pay to be part of this. Like, what? Seriously? Come on, Jesus. How are we supposed to be friends with him? He steals from us. Can you imagine a little tension there, maybe? So this is Matthew. And before he met Jesus, as I said, he was a tax collector. Probably a little sleety, a little shady, a little dishonest, as my little brother would call him. He was a shifty grifter. That's my little brother's nickname for people who are a little shady. Shifty grifter. That's Matthew. Well, right after he calls him, if you read on in chapter 9, Matthew does something pretty incredible. Matthew follows Jesus, and then immediately after that, what happens is Matthew has Jesus to his house, and he has a feast for all his tax collector buddies. At some point here, Matthew becomes a Christian. He's changed, and he gives us a great example of what it looks like then to introduce the people who are around us to Jesus. He just has a feast. And Luke tells us it was at Levi's house that there was this feast. And Matthew has a feast, Jesus is there, and all his tax collector friends are there, and all the Pharisees are like, what's Jesus doing with the tax collectors? Like, who hangs out with them? Right? And that's what happens. And Matthew gives us a great example, whether he was already having a feast for the tax collectors and just invited Jesus to come along, or if he had a special feast for Jesus and invited all the tax collectors to show up, we don't really know. But in any case, he makes a point to introduce his friends to Jesus. How about you? How do you do with that? Matthew does it pretty simply. He just has him over for dinner, just to hang out. Just come and see. Check out this guy. Invite someone to church. Come check it out. See what it's about. See who this Jesus is. Well, that's Matthew. And really, the only other story we know of Matthew is when he's listed in two different lists of the 12 disciples. That's all we know of Matthew. Is one, he is a tax collector and he had a party and invited all his buddies and Jesus was there. That's Matthew. And Matthew writes one of the four Gospels of Jesus' life. He writes one of the biographies of Jesus' life. Now, in writing his Gospel, Matthew, he doesn't say, like, here's who I'm writing to, but it's clear as you start to study it that he's writing to a Jewish audience. And the reason you know this is for a handful of reasons. He makes many references to words and statements and stories in the Old Testament. He often points to the Old Testament prophecies that found their fulfillment in Jesus. And Matthew, unlike Luke, never takes time to explain Jewish customs. Luke takes time to explain the Passover and to explain different things. Matthew doesn't do that. He just assumes you know that because he's writing to a Jewish audience. His goal seems to have been proving to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And some believe that maybe he was even writing to a group of Jewish people who had become Christians. And he's writing kind of an apologetic for them so that they would be able to defend their faith as newly born Christians. Because most of the Christians in the beginning were Jews, were Jewish people. It was just a continuation of their faith. Jesus was their Messiah. So that's Matthew. He was a tax collector. He follows Jesus, becomes one of the 12 disciples. Tradition holds that later he became a missionary. This isn't recorded in the Bible. This is from some of the church historians. He becomes a missionary, goes to Persia, and ends up in Ethiopia, where he's martyred and killed for his faith in Jesus. That's Matthew. Tax collector, become missionary. How about you? Are you farmer, become missionary? What's God have for you? You never know. Well, that's Matthew. Well, we're also diving in this morning to the book of Luke. So who's Luke? If Luke's writing it, because the reason I want you to understand this is each of these guys write from a little different perspective about what they saw and experienced in Jesus' life. Well, unlike Matthew, Luke wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Did you know that? Luke isn't one of the 12. Luke, we learned from Colossians, from Paul's writing, Luke was a doctor. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls him the good physician. Luke was a doctor. He was a Gentile Christian, likely a traveling companion of Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And some think maybe he was Paul's personal physician, personal doctor, and he just traveled with him. Luke was like Paul's personal trainer. He just went along with him and cared for him for a time on some of his journeys. I don't know if that's true or not, but if he is, then that makes Luke like the first medical missionary to a degree, right? That's kind of cool. Well, Luke, like Matthew, we don't know a lot about from the Bible. He's not in there a lot. He's not mentioned many times. Paul refers to him three different times, and that's about all we know about him, other than Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he also wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts, as Paul's traveling, there's a point where Luke quits describing what's happened, and then he starts saying, and instead of they went there, we went there. So you know those sections where Luke in Acts says we, that's when he's with Paul. And Luke was a traveling companion of Paul's. Well, look at how Luke begins his gospel. He begins it in Luke chapter 1. He's not one of the original 12. He's not an eyewitness of Jesus. In fact, he probably never met face to face with Jesus. And so he leans on the eyewitness accounts of other people to write his gospel. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Luke writes his biography of Jesus, and he relies on eyewitness accounts to write it. And we learn here he writes to a guy named Theophilus. And in true Bill and Ted fashion, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Right? Isn't that it? Theophilus means lover of God. That's what Theophilus means. And Most Excellent, though, would have been like a a title for somebody who's honorable, most excellent. So it's likely then Theophilus is some type of high-ranking Roman official or someone in Roman society. Some believe maybe he was even a government official. Later in Acts, Felix is referred to as most excellent Felix. And all the ranking officials, that's how they're referred to. That's just their title. And so some people even think Luke was actually writing, there's not a lot who believe this, but it's interesting nonetheless, that he was writing a defense for Paul while he was on trial in Rome and laying out all the facts. And he was tasked with providing the evidence for his trial, and that possibly Theophilus was one of the court officials. It's a long shot. We don't really know. In any case, though, he's writing to a guy who's a Gentile. What's a Gentile? If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. That's all you need to know. Gentile just means not Jewish. And so that's who Luke is primarily writing to. And Luke goes then, he starts to explain some of the Jewish customs that Matthew didn't explain. He explains Passover. Luke, instead of using Jewish terms like scribe and rabbi, Luke uses terms like lawyer and teacher and master that would have been common to a Gentile audience. And you can see God using different people and their different backgrounds and their different personalities and their different interests and their different educations to write his word. It's pretty cool, isn't it? And he uses it all to weave a perfect picture of Jesus for us. Luke was definitely very well educated. You can see some people think that because he was a doctor, like he mentions that when so-and-so was healed of their fever, they had a high fever. They're like, oh, wow, that's pretty tough. Well, he didn't have like medical knowledge, you know, back then in terms of like these big books of medicine that he would have referenced exactly what it was. But certainly the way he wrote is more sophisticated than the others. And he's more into history. He's more of a historian. And Luke is just more detailed. The last thing about Luke is he seems to rely a lot on Mark's account to write his gospel. He borrows and adapts some things from what Mark wrote, which makes sense because Luke and Mark would have probably traveled together with Paul at some point in time. And so they would have shared information back and forth. But Luke also has about 30% of what he writes that isn't in any other gospel. A bunch of different parables. The two debtors, the good Samaritan, the rich fool, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, the foolish king, the man in Lazarus, the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke has certain parables that he shares that aren't anywhere else. And if you look at the things that Luke shares, you're going to find out Luke seems to be very in tune with the spiritual disciplines of prayer and generosity. Luke really seemed to emphasize those two things in the accounts that he shares of Jesus. But as I mentioned, those are the two guys. We're into the exciting, the most exciting part of all the Gospels this morning, the genealogies. You ready for it? Are you excited? I can tell. So here's a couple things about the genealogies. One, why study genealogies? Like, I can get on Ancestry.com, Josh. I can do that on my own. I don't need to come to church to have you read a bunch of names to me. I can figure it out. Well, and the other piece is some people think, man, they're just so boring. Why did God even include these in the Bible to begin with? Let me give you a handful of reasons. First off, it would have been important to the Jewish people, even besides, this is just kind of a side point, but genealogies and ancestry in biblical times was important because it established your claim to property and it established your claim to certain wealth and even who you were and some of your rights as a citizen. So that was important. But in terms of why they're in the Bible, first, it helps us substantiate the historical accuracy of the Bible. It helps you figure out that the Bible is accurate. It's not made up. These are real people in real time, real families, real problems, documented other places in history outside of the Bible, and you go, the Bible's talking about the same person. And it substantiates its historical accuracy. Not only this, but genealogies help confirm prophecy. The Messiah was prophesied to come from the line of David, and so by recording his lineage, God confirms that Jesus was descended from David. Not only this, but third, it demonstrates God's interest in people. In the individual. He's not just interested in, He is interested in his people, Israel, and in his people, the church, but he's also interested in the individual, not just the whole flock, but the individual sheep. And to think that God cares so much about every individual can assure us he cares about us. He does. Genuinely. And fourth, we can learn from and about some of the other people in these genealogies. We can learn who some of their family was, who some of the things they struggle with. The prayer of Jabez is found within a genealogy. Other things we learn about God's character and his nature by studying genealogies. And so while at first they might appear irrelevant and frustrating and boring, they're really helpful for us. Now, as we look at Matthew and Luke's genealogies, there's a couple distinctions and differences between them. So let's just start with Matthew's. I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing. It'll appear on the screen. But let's look at Matthew's genealogy first. Matthew starts his whole biography of Jesus with the genealogy. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, no offense to Matthew, but if I'm having a letter written to me or a book written to me that somebody wants me to read, and that's the first thing I read is this is the book of a genealogy, I'm probably checking out right there, because that just, again, it just sounds like, oh, it sounds like a lot of work to study all this. But as you dive in, you understand what he's talking about. It says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who's Matthew writing to? What people? The Jewish people, right? And the Jewish people were God's chosen people, are God's chosen people. And they began with a man by the name of who? Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, right? Abraham is the beginning of the Jewish people. And so Matthew, writing to the Jewish people, he goes, this is the genealogy of Jesus. He's the son of David. The Messiah was going to come from David. And David was the son of Abraham. Remember the guy that Jesus, that God started all of this with? Jesus comes from him. Right? Humanly speaking, he's a descendant of Abraham. And it goes on and it lists the genealogies. It goes, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And he goes on, and curiously, Matthew mentions four women in his genealogy. Now, genealogies rarely mentioned women unless the father had been killed or something had happened. It was very rare because your lineage came through your father. And he mentions yet four women. He mentions Tamar. Do you know who Tamar was? Tamar was the wife of one of the sons of Judah, and he dies. And so Judah promises to her that, well, I'll give you my next son, and then he doesn't. Well, I'll give you my next son, and then he doesn't. And so she disguises herself as a prostitute, sleeps with her father-in-law, has a son by him, and it's that son, Perez, through whom Jesus comes. And you're like, see, do you see how this helps validify the historical accuracy of the Bible too? Who would make that up, that your Savior came from the son of a prostitute? No one makes that up. You would make up, like, you ever seen A Knight's Tale? You ever seen that movie? And like Geoffrey Chaucer, and he's up there and he's like describing this Lord Ulrich who has a fake genealogy, but he makes one up for him. He talks about how great they are, and I don't mention them to make his name great. I mention him to make them great, you know, and all this sort of stuff. And that's what Jesus does. All these titles don't necessarily make Jesus great, but Jesus in the end is the one who saves them. He makes all the people in his ancestry great, including Tamar, including her illegitimate son. And not only Tamar, but then the next one. Oh, here's another one, Rahab. Do you know Rahab? Rahab also, prostitute. But not just part-time, full-time. That's Rahab. And then you move on further, and there's Ruth. Who's Ruth? Ruth isn't Jewish, and yet Matthew's writing the Jewish lineage here of Jesus. She's not Jewish, she's a Moabite. Moabites were cast out of the temple and not allowed to even come into God's presence in that day. Yet, here's who Jesus comes through, is Ruth. And then the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. David had many sons, yet Matthew tells us that it's through through his sin with Bathsheba that Jesus comes. And you go on. And then finally, of course, Mary. But you see the legitimacy of the gospel and of this account in that. Who would make those things up? And Matthew's genealogy, the distinction here, maybe just to take note of or to think through, is that Matthew provides the legal or the royal line of Jesus and his legitimacy to take the throne of David as the Messiah. And so you get to the end of Matthew's account, and it says, now, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now you look at Luke's and you see Luke has more people in his genealogy. It's like Matthew skipped people. Matthew skipped people. See, I told you it's not true. Matthew skipped people. He made it up. Well, what Matthew does is genealogies were often numerically put in certain orders so that people could remember them, made it easier to remember. Sometimes we put scripture to music for our kids so they can remember them. And the reality is that the son of so-and-so could also just simply refer to the descendant of so-and-so. And so Matthew highlights 14, sets of 14 in each one to aid, I believe, probably in the memorization of people in the genealogies. And curiously, the number 14, if the Messiah is going to be king on David's throne, at numerology... I'm getting into the weird stuff now. You ready? The numerology of David's name, if you add it up, D, V, and D, you get the number 14. And so in some ways, David's doing the, or Matthew's doing this so it's easy to memorize for people, and also going, David, 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 Jesus sits on the throne of King David. Jesus is the Messiah. And it's emphasizing these things for the people. Well, we get on to Luke's gospel. And Luke writes this. He doesn't even get to his genealogy until chapter 3. And it says, when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. Jesus was about 30 when he begins his ministry. What did he do for the first 30 years? We don't know much about what he did the first 30 years. He was born. We'll study some of these things. He was born. We know that. We have one other account where he goes to the temple as a young boy and his parents forget him there. And they go home without him. We were joking about this because I have friends of mine, Hannah and I were invited to a retreat a couple weeks ago with other pastors and their wives. And we were there and some of them were telling stories about how sometimes they leave their kids at church when they go home. Because they think one has them and the other one has them. And he says, yeah, I got a call one time from a deacon in my church. And they said, hey, did you know Solomon's sleeping on the second pew? He's still here. Really? And they're like, they're four kids. They just forgot him. And then you can see how that could have easily happened with Mary and Joseph and with Jesus with that large crowd of people. But again, you see the reality of the humanity of people in this account, right? But really, that's all we know about Jesus until he's about age 30. He likely was a carpenter working for his father. It says in the text that his father Joseph, his earthly father Joseph, was a carpenter, swung a hammer for a living. So that's likely what Jesus' occupation was. Just waiting around for 30 years until he begins his ministry. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jani, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias. Should I keep going? The son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son... Anybody stop me? We go on for a long time, right? And one difference is Matthew is trying to prove the claim Jesus has as Messiah to the messianic throne of David. He starts with Abraham. Luke, again, he's writing to most excellent Theophilus. He's writing to a Gentile, and he wants to show that Jesus came not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. And as you trace Luke's genealogy back, he goes all the way back, verse 38, to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke traces it all the way back to the beginning, Jesus' genealogy. And so while Matthew's saying Jesus is related to all the Jews, Luke is saying, yeah, and he's related to all of mankind in his humanity. Now, if you're a careful student of any of this, you're going to look at it and you go, oh, but wait, I see some other differences. I mean, Matthew skips people, but I see one big difference, and I don't know if I can rely on the text to really be true, Josh, because I'm struggling with this. I mean, look right away. Who does it say that Luke says through David and Nathan that Jesus came? Matthew says through David and Solomon. Which one was it? But even more than this, you get down to Joseph. And Luke says Joseph's father was Heli, which is just another spelling of Eli. Matthew says Joseph's father was Jacob. Which one is it? A couple explanations. One, some people think that one traces Mary's lineage and other traces Joseph's lineage. That's one possibility. I don't know if I buy that one. Another one would say that, well, Matthew, again, son of can simply mean descendant of. And so Matthew skips some because he's trying to emphasize Jesus' messiahship. I think the most probable explanation is this thing called Levirate marriage. Do you know that? I need a couple volunteers. I need one girl and I need three guys. Just right here. First three up here. First three. Come on up. Don't hurry. All right, here we go. Brad, you're up next. All right, now here's how this would have worked. Since you're first, you're the patriarch, Michael, okay? You're the patriarch. Michael has a son, and his son's name is Jacob. You're Jacob now, okay? And Jacob, or excuse me, you're Joseph. I need to talk. I need to talk better. No, wait. Yes, you're Jacob. Should really look at my notes before I do this, shouldn't I? You're Jacob. And Jacob gets married. We don't know, you're nameless because we don't know who Jacob's wife was. So this is Jacob's wife. What's your name? What's your name?
Lacey.
So Lacey. So Jacob's wife was Lacey, according to first Lacey. All right, so here's Jacob's wife, Lacey. Well, before they can have any children, Jacob has a bad day, gets sick, gets run over by a camel. Jacob dies. Sit down, Jacob. You're gone. But Jacob had a brother. Jacob had a brother named Eli. And Eli was his next brother. Eli isn't married. And now Jacob's wife is without a husband and without someone to provide for, because that was very important in that day. There's no provision for her. There's no money for her. There's no inheritance for her. There's no lineage for her. No children to take care of her when she's old. And so in the Levite law, Levirate marriage was when if his brother dies, you have to marry your brother's widow and provide for your brother a child. It won't be your child. It'll actually be his child in the sense of lineage, and it will help care for his wife when she gets older and provide an inheritance then for his line and continue it on. And so likely, I think, possibly, I should say, I don't know likely, possibly, one good explanation is Joseph had a dad named Jacob, but Jacob, remember, Matthew's tracing the Jewish lineage, the royal lineage. Chances are maybe Jacob actually died before Joseph was ever born. And in reality, Luke tracing his biological genealogy, that Jesus came through this guy named Heli, but when he was born, or Joseph, but when Joseph was born, he was considered the son of Jacob to provide, does that make sense? For his lineage. And so that could be one of the differences. Does that make sense? Is that helpful? A little bit, maybe for some of you. For some of you, welcome back. But here's the big question. Why does it matter? Like the genealogies, I get it that they served a purpose. I get it that there's differences and there's ways to reconcile those differences. But again, why do the genealogies matter? Why do we even spend a week studying this? Well, I would say two things as we close. First off is this. In Jesus' family tree, there's prostitutes, there's noblemen, there's cowards, there's warriors, there's redeemers, there's murderers, there's kings. And Jesus would be the savior of everyone. And when we look at that, when I look at that, I can look at Jesus' genealogy. There's a lot of J's sounds this morning. I look at Jesus' genealogy, and I can know that no matter who I am, no matter what I've done, Jesus loves me, can save me, and will use me to build his kingdom. And the same is for you. No matter who you are, it doesn't matter what lineage, what your family name is. It does not matter. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done. And let me add to that what's been done to you. Because sometimes we sin in acts of commission, other times it's acts of omission where somebody commits sin against us and stains us. And no matter what that is, what you've done or what's been done to you, like Tamar, like Rahab, like Ruth, like Bathsheba, like some of the other cowards in Jesus' lineage, like some of the other kings in Jesus' lineage, like some of those who are very noble in Jesus' lineage, and some of those who are very ignoble. No matter who you are or what you've done, Jesus loves you. You've heard the song, you've sung it, right? But it's true. Jesus loves you, even you. And not only does he love you, but he can save you, because you can't save yourself. You can't. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do to ever make myself right with God. In fact, in the Bible, it says, be holy, for I am holy. So the standard isn't like all my neighbors, it's God. I can't be that good. You're right, you can't. But Jesus can save you. And he lived a perfect life where he paid the penalty for sin and died a death he didn't deserve on the cross for you, so that you could be made holy and have, it's a gift exchange. I give Jesus my sin, he gives me his righteousness. And now I am righteous. And he can save me. And not only this, but some of you who've trusted Jesus, he can use you. Do you buy that? He can use you. It doesn't matter what stage of life you're in. It doesn't matter what you've done or what's been done to you or what you haven't done. Jesus can use you. He used a tax collector to write a gospel. He used a prostitute to carry on his lineage. He used a doctor to write a gospel. He had people who were educated and people who were dumb as a rock. But they knew Jesus, so it didn't matter. No matter who you are, what you've done, what's been done to you, Jesus loves you, can save you, and will use you if you let him to build this kingdom. That's number one. That's why genealogies, and specifically Jesus, is really powerful for us to study. Second, the second thing is I would challenge you with this. The genealogies are a list of legacies, so especially men, what legacy are you leaving your family? What legacy are you leaving? When the genealogy is written of your life in 100 years, and they say so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of you, will they look at your name on the list and go, oh. See, because you look at Jesus' list and his genealogy, and you go to some names, you go, oh, that makes sense why he's in Jesus' genealogy. That makes sense why he is. That makes sense why he is. But him? But her? And some people, God blesses them in Jesus' genealogy because of their faithfulness. For others, and really ultimately for all of us, it's in spite of their unfaithfulness. What legacy will you leave? Well, don't leave it up to chance. Don't leave it to chance. Even if you're not in a 110 group, I encourage you to look through the 110 study this week from 2 Kings and the example of godly and ungodly fathers who left legacies poor and good in the lives of their children. What legacy will you leave? It doesn't matter your past. It's here now. What will you leave? When the genealogy is written for you, what legacy will you leave? And listen, as I said, don't leave it to chance. Don't abandon your responsibility and hope that God might bless your kids in spite of your unfaithfulness. Be diligent to pursue Jesus so that he would bless them and use them because of your faithfulness. And even then, there's no guarantee because it's ultimately in God's hands. But just so you know, as I close this, guys, this isn't a plea for you to try harder and get it done. Like, figure it out. if you would just figure it out and just be who God, then finally, man, it's all on you. It's not on you, it's on Jesus. But what's on you is depending on Jesus. And unless you're going to depend on Jesus for that, it will never happen. And your only hope is that God might bless in spite of your unfaithfulness. So leave a legacy of faith. I'll read this and then we'll close this morning. For all of his reputed wisdom, Solomon wasn't much of a dad. Do you know that? He wasn't much of a dad. Solomon's kids were rebels who never seemed to understand the importance of faith in God. His son Rehoboam becomes king, and they just do horrible, ungodly, wicked things. You read about it in 1 Kings. They messed up everything that Solomon had built. They did. And it was their fault, but you realize not all of the fault was theirs. I think some of it was Solomon's, for not training his kids, for not building into them, for not modeling some things to them that he could have. It's not all his fault, but I think there's some there. So I'd encourage you with this, to build faith into your children. It starts with simple steps. Don't skip church. Come be there with them. Model it for them. Don't convey how hard you've worked to get right with God and get things right. And I've worked so hard to turn my... No. Jesus turned my life around. And when you sin, repent to them. You're going to screw up. You have screwed up. So model what repentance looks like. Just simple things. And finally, one last thing you're going to notice on your bulletin insert this morning is on the back, moms, dads, whoever it is, right? I'm just speaking to the dads because that's usually where the breakdown happens. But on the back, every week right now, we're going to just include, this one's probably a little more lengthy than normal. Sometimes it'll be like this. Other times it'll just be short, like 3-4 questions maybe, that tie into what we're teaching here or some kind of theme from this week that you can just bring up in conversation with your kids or with your grandkids or with the kids next door or wherever you're involved in the life of a child that maybe you can begin to disciple them in small ways. And Dan's wrote these and they're available for you. They'll be on the bulletin insert every week going forward. Just give you ideas. Take one night a week and talk about it over dinner. Pretty simple stuff, okay? So that's it. Jesus loves you. He can use you no matter what you've done or what's been done to you. He loves you, can save you, and will use you to build his kingdom. And I challenge you to be thinking through what legacy will you leave in your family, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, what legacy will you leave? Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus, and thanks that he did leave a great legacy, an example for us. That he redeemed a legacy in his own line that was, in many cases, far from noble and far from godly. And that he's still in the business of doing that today, of changing us. And that even where we failed, Jesus' grace is sufficient to change us and to renew us. And that even where we will fail, Jesus' grace is sufficient to account for that and to care for us as we seek him and seek his kingdom first. I pray for each in the shout of my voice, Father, that they would know your grace because of Jesus, that they would know you love them deeper than they've ever known they've been loved, and that they would trust you with their lives. They'd repent, which just means turn from their own way and turn to Jesus, and that you'd save them and that you might use them even in our church to build your kingdom. And then I pray for each family here, Lord, and those who maybe don't have families yet but will, or the thing is, to leave a legacy with your life, you don't have to have a family. You can do that with anyone that you're around. You just look at families because of the genealogies this morning, but help all of us then to live with eternity in mind and with the goal of depending, Jesus, on your grace to leave a legacy of faith with our lives, whether that's in our family or in our workplace or in the lives of others we're in contact with. We pray you'd use us. Help us be faithful. Thanks that you are when we're not. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.